Good evening, everybody. We're going to study and finish up John chapter 5 tonight. So if you want to grab your Bibles, be turning there. We'll start in verse 19 or so and finish out through the end of the chapter. I realized by the end of the class Sunday morning, but definitely by Monday morning when I was thinking about it, that I'd really put myself in a bit of a conundrum because I spent a lot of time on 18 verses and did not leave a lot of time for 28 other verses or 29 other verses that are full of a lot of really good stuff. So, two things for tonight. One, I love your comments. If you have comments, please try to keep them brief because I've got a lot to get through. And two, I will teach until a quarter till. I don't know when the bells will ring. I don't care. I will teach until a quarter till. but that's that. Before we get into the materials, let's go ahead and go to God in prayer together, please. Holy Father, thank you so much for another opportunity to come and to study a portion of your word this evening. We appreciate that you give us the health and the ability to spend this time together. We are thankful for the exchange of ideas, thoughts, and questions that we have within this class and all the classes here. And we know that a group study cannot be replaced, that it is very important for us and our growth as individuals when we come together and share those thoughts and questions with one another, certainly appreciating that somebody else's perspective is different than mine, and we can all benefit from that as long as we stay focused on the truth. And Father, we pray that you would always be with the classes here, that that's what we do, that we focus on your truth, that we try not to bring our own biases into it as much as possible, that we simply look to see what your word has to teach us. And we're thankful for John and the words that he has written down so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ and through him have the salvation, through him be redeemed to you. Father, we are thankful for the people in this congregation and elsewhere who serve as teachers, administrators in our schools. As they started school again today, we're thankful for the jobs that they do in helping to mold the minds of our youth. And we appreciate the tireless hours that they put in to do that. And we pray that you be with our students. And we know that this world is difficult, that as they grow older and older, they'll encounter more and more trials and more tests to their faith and to their obedience. We pray that the children of this congregation will remain strong, that they will remain faithful, and help us to build them up, not to hide them from the truth, to tell them what the truth is, not to hide them from the things of this world, but to inform them so that they know how to handle it when they encounter it. And Father, we pray for your forgiveness. When we ask for all these things and know that we set about the work of serving you in the kingdom, that we are going to make mistakes and fall short. And when we do, we just lean on the mercy and the grace we have in your Son. And we know that is there for us as a constant backdrop for us, something that we can always lean against when things are difficult, and we cannot say how thankful we are for that. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so in John chapter 5, where we left off was this slide, and I did not put any animations on it. But when we get to around verse 18 or so, this is sort of the idea that's going to be presented, that Jesus is equal to God, but he is also distinctly different than God. That Jesus is not another God. He is not a competing God. In fact, he is subordinate to the Father and is also dependent on the Father. And it's a really odd thing for you to try to wrap your mind around. For someone to be equal, for Christ to be equal to God and yet subordinate to God. But that is what we are going to look into tonight. And that's what we will study in the words that Jesus said in the remainder of the chapter. So let's pick up in verse 19, and I'm going to read down through verse 29. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. See? And that's only half of what we have to study tonight. Good gracious. Okay. Let's talk about this relationship between the Father and the Son. Jesus is not independent of the Father. Now that seems a little unusual to think about. Because he's equal. He certainly has the powers and abilities that the Father has given him, and we know all that. But he tells us himself, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, he says. Only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. What we need to understand here is that this is not a reciprocal relationship. Even though they are both equals, it is, and when you think about it, that makes a lot of sense. The Father-Son analogy works really well here. Because a son does whatever he sees the Father doing. And those of us with children, those of us with sons, I am raising myself. I mean, I see that all the time. Aiden is like me in so many ways, and so many of those ways are so unfortunate. But in some, I have some good qualities, and hopefully he mimics those. But I can see that. He does a lot of what I do. And so you can understand that. What I don't do is what he does. I don't mimic him. He's a 12-year-old child. And so the Father-Son relationship between God the Father and Christ the Son is similar. Jesus can mimic the Father, but the Father does not mimic him. And he's not limited in that way. LR?
Well, these people are seeing a man standing in front of them telling them this. And the important thing is when we look back at what Nicodemus said in chapter 3, verse 2, he said, no man could do this unless God is with him or in him. And that's a key part of understanding that, is that that's part of that relationship. Nicodemus saw it like that.
Yeah, you're right. Nicodemus was very wise to recognize it and say such. And I believe that lots of people saw it. Lots of people were able to recognize that there was something very unique in Jesus, and that the things that he did weren't things that ordinary people did. There were a lot of people, and I think Stephen has brought this out in one of his classes, there were a lot of people who claimed to be messiahs, who would come up and claim to be a fulfillment of prophecy, but nobody was like Jesus. No one did the things that he did. And later in this chapter, we're going to see that. That's part of the testament of him, part of the witness to him, is how he was able to do these works that no one else was able to do. In the context of what we read here tonight, I'll back up LR so you can get a picture of that. In the context of what we've read tonight already, there are four statements. And no, I didn't stutter. F-O-R. There are four, F-O-U-R, four statements, F-O-R. All right, we're going to look at those because this is part of what Jesus uses to explain himself and his authority. The first one is, for whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. And we've already talked about this a little bit. The Son cannot take fully independent action. All right, he doesn't do those things on his own, even when he is given a unique authority. For example, he is given the authority of judgment. We're going to read that, right? We've read that. But even in his judgment is just because he's doing the will of the Father. So even in that, when something is completely given to him, and they're not co-equals, and they're not sharing some sort of parallel authority, Jesus is given this authority fully, he still doesn't do it independently because he does it according to the Father's will. Does that make sense? So, his actions are God's actions in pattern, in practice, and in purpose. And this is a way that Jesus is expressing to them that they ought to be able to compare Jesus to God. What they know about God the Father, they ought to be able to look at the actions of Jesus, compare those two, and see them to be in concert. The second fourth statement is, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. This relationship, this demonstration of the relationship, shows in Jesus' divine ability and his relationship to God. The things that he is able to do and then the things that he chooses to do. We said that Jesus doesn't act independently, and I said he cannot act independently. It's almost a bit of a misnomer. Could he act independently? Sure. Jesus is given free will. Otherwise, his sinless life isn't all that impressive, right? If he had no choice but to follow the Lord's will or the Father's will, it wouldn't be all that admirable. But he, of course, has the ability to choose. That's what makes the Garden of Gethsemane such an interesting and moving scene, because in that, Jesus is considering options. And in fact, he's asking for other options. So he has that. He has that ability to choose something different. But he chooses not to. Instead, he chooses to obey the Father. So his divine ability and his relationship to God all demonstrate that this Father-Son love relationship. And Jesus' obedience reveals the Father's will. Because if Jesus is obedient to the Father, as he said that he is, and demonstrates that he is, all that he is doing is in concert with the Father's will. And thus, he is a living demonstration of God's will. How are we saved from sin? Anyone can answer that. How are we saved from sin? Curtis, I've got a good idea for a sermon on Sunday morning. We need to talk about salvation. Keep it simple. I'm sorry? Yeah, through Jesus' death. That's how we have salvation, right? Whose will was it that we were to be saved? It was the Father's will. Jesus becomes a living embodiment of that will by accomplishing what the Father has sent him to do and therefore redeeming us to the Father. So God, the Father, is revealed through the actions of the Son. And not just in that greatest of examples, but in other examples as well. Now, we've said that the Father-Son relationship is not reciprocal, but the love relationship is. And again, it's like a Father-Son relationship here on earth. I love my son loves me. As he gets older, his love for me will dissipate, and then eventually as he gets old enough, it will hopefully return. But there is going to be that reciprocal love, right? And we see that with the Father and the Son, in God the Father and Jesus the Son as well. When it says that God will show him all things, he reveals all things, what's he say right after that? Look in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. Let's consider that just for a few minutes. The Father is going to show the Son greater works. Let's not worry about defining it yet. The Son is going to obediently perform these greater works. What are they going to be? Look at verse 21. What's one of the greater works going to be? He's going to raise the dead, right? So that's greater than we've seen so far. And then what else? Verse 22. This one's a little bit more veiled. But he's going to give the authority to what? He has the authority in judgment. So these are greater things. The Son's going to obediently do these things after the Father shows them to him. We, or in this instance, the Jews and the audience there around Jesus, are going to see these greater works, and their reaction is going to be that they are going to marvel. So is Jesus just going to perform these works just to impress people? Then what's the point? Why is he doing this? What does he want them to do? All right, to accept him as the Christ, as the Messiah. Well, it doesn't happen for a lot of them, but it does happen for some eventually. Look in John chapter 10 and verse 38. I got it up here on the board. And it says, but if I do these, and these being the works of my Father, but if I do the works of my Father, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And so that gives us some explanation about these greater works and what their purpose is. Their purpose is, even if you don't want to believe Jesus is who he says he is, Jesus says, at least believe the works. And if you believe the works, then you end up with a bit of a problem in your, with yourself, right? You're in a bit of a paradox, because if you believe the works, you've got to believe the Son. And if you believe the Son, then you believe the Father. And ultimately, that's what we're going for. Right? That's the purpose of the book of John. We've talked about this. Is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And that is what Jesus is telling him here with these works. You're going to see greater works. They're going to blow your mind. But I don't care if they blow your mind. They're going to lead you to a stronger faith, to a belief in me, to a belief in the Father, to a path of salvation that is up to this point unattainable. All right. The third of the four fours. I haven't forgot about them. The third one is, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. Jesus is given the ability and authority to choose to whom He will give life. Is that scary? I mean, I would imagine for some people that's really scary. Yes. If you didn't hear the question was, is this physical life or spiritual life? And the answer is yes. In fact, I'm going to go ahead and scroll down. What was my last question? Is Jesus talking about physical life or spiritual life? Yes, of course He is. He's talking about life. I don't think you can separate the two here, because Jesus, if we go all the way back to the prologue of the book, in Him was life. In creation, all things that were created, all things that were made through Him. So everything that has life, physical life, received life from Jesus. And so, yeah, physical life, absolutely. Spiritual life, absolutely. Resurrected life, in all of those connotations, and I'm not going to dive into all that. But yes, there also. L.R.
I was going to say, when I look at this and it's talking about passed from death into life, talking about judgment, and talking about the judgment of people, but the righteous will not come to judgment but pass to death into life. I think of Romans in chapter 5, when we see that from starting verse 8, it says, Christ, while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. And on down it says, having been reconciled, will we be saved by His life. So He gave His life, so we have life. And so that's the trade-off there, and that offering that He made, because we can't stand on our own. We have no righteousness. He gave us righteousness. He gave His life, which is righteous for us. So we, at Judgment Day, we have that innocent sentence.
Yeah, and I think what you're saying, if I'm not misunderstanding you, is really important, because Jesus saves us with His life and His death. His life and His teaching, His example, His obedience are all things that are necessary for us to understand God, to get closer to God, and to understand Him better. And then obviously His death, propitiation for our sins. So, yeah, I think that's absolutely right. Getting back to this idea of Jesus having the ability and authority to choose to whom He will give life, consider that example of whenever He chose the man at the pool of Bethesda. Right? He could have chosen anyone there. There's a lot of invalids laying around in this pool, all of them wanting to be healed. None of them probably wants it any worse than the other one. Jesus chose one in particular. You know, a man who laid there for 38 years, who apparently had no family or friends to help him out in that situation. Jesus chose him as an act of compassion and also as a lesson for us. Don.
On this honoring Jesus, verse 23, He's saying, if you don't honor me and recognize who I am, I came, as you just said, to give you life. You cannot enter judgment on your own identity. Only in Christ can you enter judgment. There's no way that man can be saved outside that body. And here is the whole purpose of the church and what we need to really get across to the world. Without Christ in your life, you're doomed.
Yeah, and again, you know, we talked about reciprocal relationships. We also have this sort of a combination of a relationship that I can't honor God unless I honor His Son. I can't honor His Son unless I honor Him. It's sort of a circular sort of thought there too. But yeah, absolutely.
The truth and the life is what Jesus said.
Yeah, Jesus, exactly. In John 14, right? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So he is the path and there is no other. Talking about life, even though I know we're going to kind of go out of order of the verses here just for a few moments. But in this section of verses 25 through 30, since we're just talking about Jesus and his ability and authority to choose to give life to whomever he will, we need to consider what he's talking about. In the beginning of that section, in verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. So right now we're talking about this, something that has been prophesied about, the hour has been coming, and now it's here. And look at some of these. And we talked about this in chapter 1 and verse 4 in the prologue. In him was life. He has granted to the Son also to have life in himself. That's all in this section. The dead hear the voice of the Son and live. He has the authority. He has the ability to give life by his word. By his very word, right? Whenever the world was created, how was it created? God had a great big Lego kit. No. It was spoken into existence. Life was spoken into existence by the power of the Word. And that power has not gone away. Jesus still embodies that. He still has that. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 3, it says, incline your ear to hear and come to me here that your soul may live. That's a beautiful verse. And that is really fulfilled here in what Jesus is talking about. He is bringing them life how at this point? How is he bringing them life? By bringing them... What do our kids start to do today? They went to school. What did they go to school to get? Out of their parents' house. That's right. No. They go to school to get knowledge, to gain learning, to gain understanding, hopefully to gain manners and some other things that are necessary, but to gain knowledge. When Jesus comes, he is imparting a type of knowledge that is new to them. Not that knowledge about God is new, but in a matter of understanding that they've never had before. The manifestation of God walking among them gives them insight to the Father that they've not had previously. They've missed it for a long time. And so this spiritual awakening within them is possible if they will hear and believe what Jesus says. That word and that knowledge has that ability to do that. I say knowledge and understanding. I don't want to use those terms interchangeably. I don't think they're interchangeable. I think a lot of people have knowledge and lack understanding. Probably impossible to have understanding without knowledge, but it's possible to go the other way. Okay, this ability, this authority, is coupled with the idea of being able to execute judgment. Why do you think those two things go together? If the ability to give life and the authority to execute judgment, why are those two things have to go together? That's exactly right. Because the sentence is either life or death. And if you are making the judgment, if you're making that discernment, then those are the choices. There is no third option. So in order for Christ to give life, he must have the ability to execute the judgment. And so he has that. Those two things logically cannot be separated now that they've all been embodied in Christ. And as we've said, spiritual life now, resurrected life to come, are both contingent on judgment. This authority to execute the judgment, there's an extra level of authority here that is mentioned, that Jesus mentions in verse 27. It says that he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And I hope you don't get tired of us belaboring this point. But this is the authority that's spoken about in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And I saw one like the Son of Man. He approached the Ancient of Days and to him was given the authority to execute judgment. That's what we're talking about. So again, when you see the Son of Man in the Gospel of John, you ought to be thinking resurrection, you ought to be thinking crucifixion, you ought to be thinking Daniel chapter 7. Because they're always intertwined. And it's the same way here. Jesus tells them not to marvel at the ability, his ability to revive those who are spiritually dead. Why? Why should they not marvel at this? Because? He is going to ultimately judge them. What's going to happen eventually? He said an hour is coming and now is, and he's talked about this sort of revival of spiritual life, revival of spirituality. In verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when what happens?
Resurrection.
Yeah, the dead in the tombs will hear his voice. Right? All those who are in the tombs will hear his voice and they will come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And this judgment, again, is in concert with God's will. And again, I think it's important to note, Jesus didn't come to rewrite the law. He did not come to change the rules. He didn't come to condemn anybody. That's John chapter 3, verse 17. He didn't come to condemn. He came to give life. He came for salvation. And so when he came, he didn't come to change the rules and say, no, now you are in a perilous state. I've changed things on you. That's not what happened. We are in a perilous state. We all are. It's Romans 3:23 and 6:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And since that is the case, we are all in a state of condemnation until what? Until somebody changes that. And who do we have? Who is the one person, as L.R. mentioned in John chapter 14, who's the one person that can change that state for us? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so, before Jesus came, we stood condemned. When Jesus came, nothing changed unless we heard and obeyed Him. He did not make us more condemned. He didn't take us from a state of being safe to a state of being condemned. He provided a path for us to change it for the better. That's it. So He is able to do that. All right, the fourth four. This one's a bit of a stretch. Because you had to kind of insert the word four. But look, the thought is there. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. This is different because, like I mentioned earlier, this is not a parallel, co-equal sort of authority thing. This is different because, you know, this is not God having life in himself and he gives life within the Son to have life within himself. This is the Father had authority, He gives it all to the Son. So now the Son stands as the judge. And there's no sharing of that responsibility. So judgment belongs exclusively to Him, Mark. And that becomes His role completely. This does not contradict, again, as we mentioned, chapter 3 and verse 17. I'll expand on that in a moment. L.R., go ahead.
I was going to say, Christ, the good news, the gospel is the Son of God came on earth and to save mankind. And Romans 1:16 tells us the gospel is the power unto salvation that God gives us for the Jew first and also to the Greek. So, of course, that he gave the judgment to the Son by that very sample of giving the gospel to us because he delivered the gospel and that standard of the good news that we have, whether we obey it or not, whether we're faithful to it or not.
Right. Yeah, it puts the ball in our court. But, you know, I guess the difference is that before Christ, there was no ball in our court. There was no ball anywhere. And he changed the game in that sense. So John chapter 3 and verse 17, we mentioned that this doesn't really contradict that. I'm going to read that. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Other translations may say that he did not send his Son to judge the world. The word that's translated judge and condemn, depending on your translation, is the same word we read in chapter 5, but it's a word that can go either way. In chapter 3, verse 17, he spoke to Jesus' purpose. His purpose was not to come, and again, to change anyone's state in a negative way. He wasn't going to make someone more condemned. He wasn't going to make it worse for anybody. He is just simply coming with the authority to judge and the authority to change someone's state of salvation for the better. But all judgment at some level, I mean, it has some level of condemnation. Because if Jesus sits as judge and we sit unworthy and we never do anything to improve it, we never do anything to hear and obey him, then ultimately when the final judgment call comes, the judgment will be made and we will be condemned. And so you can't escape that we're all going to, that whoever sits as judge is going to have some role in a condemnation. Janet. Oh,
I was just going to say in Romans 9:15, what goes along with this, Jesus says he can have mercy on whoever he wants to have mercy on and be compassionate to those he will. So we want to live so that Jesus will have compassion on us, that he'll know we're trying, and, you know, we do want his mercy. That's what we have to have in the end.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, it's one of those things. I remember one time, a long time ago, someone led a prayer here, and I can't remember exactly how it was worded, but it was basically saying, you know, God, just give us what we deserve. And I thought, are you nuts? I don't want what I deserve. Do you know what I deserve? I deserve condemnation. I deserve hell. I don't deserve any of the good things that I have, and I certainly don't deserve a Savior. We need mercy, right? That is exactly what we need. Don.
God would not judge man till he sent his son into the world as a man. And we can be assured that Jesus, in our judgment from him, will be merciful. He'll be righteous and he'll be just. And so we have that assurance. And that, what a blessing that is. He will understand us more than anybody could ever. We could even imagine the Son of God judging us and knowing all about us. And then when we think about being merciful, righteous, and just, we have assurance.
I think that, even though I know this is not, and I told you I had to go quickly, but this is worth camping out on for just a moment. We sing that song, Blessed Assurance, and I don't think we really think about it. We read the book of Romans, but I don't think we really think about it. Look, I'm not telling you to go out and just do whatever you want and just hope that grace floats you through. That's not what the book of Romans teaches you. That is not what Scripture teaches you. But what it does teach us is that if we are Christians and we strive to serve the Father and we strive to obey Him, we strive to love the Son, we try to do what's right, that we can expect grace and we can expect mercy. That we don't have to walk around on spiritual eggshells worried to death about our salvation. That's not Paul's attitude when he wrote to Timothy. That's not the attitude that he wanted us to have when he wrote Romans, if you assume Paul wrote Romans. Right, which he did. So, why do we not accept that? Is it just too much for our brains to comprehend? Is it just that we can't look at ourselves and think, man, yeah, we're gonna get this because, you know, we're just that lovable? Is that the mental hurdle? Because I tell you, I think that what God wants us to have is an understanding of grace and mercy and an expectation of that, because that's what His Son came to give us. He did live a life in this, as a man on this earth, so he can sympathize in a way that maybe he was unable to before. Rodney.
I think to answer your question, that the reason that we have such a hard time with that, with understanding how he could forgive us fully, is because how hard it is for us to forgive others fully without forgetting about it. I don't think we give him enough credit. Like, we hold him to our standard,
yeah,
because we find it hard to forgive people when they've wronged us or done things to us. So I think we put a limitation on his power to do that when we don't have enough faith that he will forgive us and wash away our sins.
I think you're right. I think we form God in our own image whenever we think that way. That's an excellent point. All right. Good. Let's move on then. In verse 24, and I know I've been through in 25 through 29, but back into verse 24, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. The question was, that I was asking on the slide, is if Jesus can give life to whomever he will, then to whom will he give it? That's the $64,000 question. In verse 24, tells us, whoever hears and believes. I'm not going to get into the steps of salvation. We understand it's not just hear and believe, right? But these things are necessary. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verses 13 through 14. He does not come in, because this idea that Jesus says here, he does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Colossians has something to say about that. So if you turn over Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, it says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What I think is really striking is the language. He has delivered us. That is complete. That has taken place. It is not disputable. It is not in doubt. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What part of that seems ambiguous? None of it. What part of that seems chancy? None of it. What part of that is a spiritual gamble? None of it. And we do have trouble accepting that. But when Jesus says he has the ability to give us life, the authority to give us life, and he has chosen to do so, when we hear and believe him and obey him, then we can believe that. And that's what we build our faith on, if we build our faith. So as I mentioned earlier, we all stand in a world condemned until we are redeemed by Jesus, but at that point we are acquitted. As I was reading in one of the commentaries, we leave the courtroom acquitted. We don't go to trial, because the trial's done. Right? Jesus has already paid the price. So we don't go to trial. We just have to make sure we stay in him. Alright, so that's it for that section. That's a lot, wasn't it? And now we've got like a whole whopping 7 minutes to do the rest of the chapter. CG man, it better be good. And then Jack after that.
It says at the top of this thing that they don't believe him, and they don't believe because he says he's God's son. I don't believe for one minute these Jews ever understood him, and if they did, they'd have stayed with him until the end, but they didn't. They condemned him on the cross. It's clear in my mind that they never understood any of what he's saying here. It right past them. Otherwise, they'd have kept him off of the cross.
Yeah. Hand that back to Jack. We'll just pass it backwards. I will say this, because I think it's important to remember. We see the protagonist, right? We see the ones are the antagonists. We see the ones that are causing the trouble for Jesus, that are ultimately going to put him on the cross. I think there were probably plenty of Jews that did hear him, understand him. Now, I mean, did they believe with a great faith like Nathaniel? You're the Lord. You're the Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. No. But I just feel like painting with a big broad brush. I bet some of them did believe, and I don't know that I would have. Jack.
I just want to throw this in. I think this verse 30 is very important because he's talked about judging and, you know, the right, you know, for life for those righteous and resurrection of condemnation. And he can do this because he says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And you said this early on, is that his will was the Father's will. He was not exercising his own will in this. And so it's appropriate that he can judge righteous judgment, and it will fall right in with the will of God.
Yeah. Amen. Can't add anything better than that. All right. So in the interest of time, I'm not going to read the remainder of the verses. But verses 31 through 47 begin with this conversation about witnesses. Jesus starts talking about those who are witnessing about him. And I'm starting at the bottom of the slide, but I did this on purpose. The first one he mentions is himself. Jesus says, I bear witness of myself, but if I do, my witness is not true, it may say in your translation. It may also say not valid. Why would his witness not be valid? You can't be a witness about yourself, right? He needed someone to corroborate. And so he says, I bear witness about myself, but I know you're not going to take that. There's another that bears witness about me. He talks about the Father. And here, the Father is not sending word to everyone, believe, this is my son. This is not like when John the Baptist baptizes Jesus and sees him and hears the words. What we're seeing instead is this testament and witness about Jesus by Jesus performing the will and the deeds that his Father has given him to do, and saying the words that his Father has given him to say. The third witness, and there are five, if I did not mention that, John the Baptist. John's role in chapter 1 and verse 7 was to go and lead the way, right? In chapter 1 and verse 7, I need to read it because I don't remember exactly what it says. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. And he accomplished that in chapter 1, in verse 19 through 28, when the Jews send the delegation trying to figure out who Jesus is. John the Baptist says, I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elijah. None of those things. He said, that one is coming, but that's not me. And then again, in public, when he sees Jesus and he says, what does he say? Behold the Lamb of God. So publicly now he has also given this witness that Jesus is the Lamb of God. The fourth witness of Jesus is his works, Jesus' own works. The things that he is doing validates his origin, validates that he is from the Father. And then the fifth one is the one that I think is the most interesting. Because this is where the Jews should have had a great advantage in understanding who Jesus was. Because it's the scriptures. The scriptures, he says, bear witness about me. Now I started at the bottom because to the Jews, I think the most important thing ended up being the scriptures. That was the number one thing to them. And that bears witness about Jesus. If they looked at it and understood it, then that's what they would have gotten out of it. I got more to say about that in just a moment, but let's move on to this next slide first. Then he gives them this threefold indictment. And the reason I put all these things together is because it's sort of a veiled way of him indicting their, I don't know if this is a word, Jewishness. Okay? Because he says, he talks about God. He says, his voice you never heard. Moses had heard God's voice, right? He had literally heard God's voice. Jesus speaks the mind of God and they don't hear it. They weren't there when Moses heard it. They are not hearing it now. He says, you have never seen his form. You have never seen, like Jacob had seen him when God walks past him. He is allowed to see God from behind. Jacob has seen God's form. Jesus is manifested God. He is exactly that. And they don't see him. They don't see him that way. He says, you do not have his word abiding in you. So many of their heroes did. Joshua did. David did. We could look at lots and lots of others. We could read Psalm 119 from beginning to end and understand that they had a love of God and his word abiding in them. Jesus is the word. Right? That's what we read about in chapter 1, verse 1 of this book. They don't know him. So these Jews who were so proud of who they were, who put so much stock in who they were, who expected to be saved because of who they were, Jesus said, you're not even great Jews because you're missing everything that Judaism is pointing toward. You're missing me. And then there's one extra. He also says you do not have the love of God within you. And that's very clear in how they treat him. Who is their accuser? If you're familiar, if you've read this already, he says this toward the end of the chapter. Look in verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you. Who? Moses. If you were a Jew and you heard that, that is a knife in the chest and then twisted, right? And then salt poured on the knife. That's got to hurt. So their accuser is Moses. Why did they accept others and not Jesus? He says that if another comes in their own name, you'll accept them. You won't accept me. I come in the Father's name. Why did he say they accepted the others? It's the following verse. I think it's verse 44. Yeah. How can you believe when you receive the glory from one another and do not see the glory that comes from the Father? What's he saying there? Let me ask it another way, and I'm not trying to bash other churches. What makes Joel Osteen so popular? Is it his smile? No, his smile's scary. That's not human. What is it about him that makes him so popular? He tells people what they want to hear. He tells them all the good stuff. You love God, he's going to take care of you. You're going to have a nice car. You're going to have a big ranch. Whatever. Oh, man. So what he's telling you is that you'll receive them because they tell you all the fluffy stuff. They tell you what you want to hear. These flattering messiahs are popular for an obvious reason. But the one who accuses you is Moses. Do they really not believe his writings? Sure they do. They know them. But again, knowledge is an understanding. They could probably quote to you a lot of the things that Moses said and in his writings and the books that he wrote. But if you believe Moses' words, then you believe who Jesus is. And those two things are inseparable. And so if they don't believe who Jesus is, they can't understand Moses' words. That is how Moses accuses them. That is how Moses indicts them. And Jack, you can hold your hand up, but I think I'm out of time. Like, and literally this time, but go ahead, Dale. You want to get him on real quick?
I just wanted to show where Moses spoke to him. In Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18, he said, "The Lord God will raise up a prophet like unto me, and to him shall ye listen. Words will be in his mouth, and he will speak all that God commands."
That's exactly right. Good. Great place to end. Stephen will have chapter 6, which should be no problem because it's a really short book, short chapter. He'll begin that on Sunday. If you don't get that joke, then you need to read chapter 6. Thank you all for your comments and your questions, and I appreciate it.